Scripture reading is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly life: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in your life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There is no Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
I don't like the idea of prenuptial agreements. If you don't know what that is, that's an agreement you make prenuptials, before the nuptials, before a marriage. The husband and wife-to-be make a legal contract, is the idea of a legal prenuptial agreement, a legal contract where they've made stipulations that in the event that they would break that, then evidently whatever might happen according to the agreement of the prenuptial one. It typically goes something like, we've made this agreement, and if you break it, then the marriage is over. It's like you're trying to make a backup plan as opposed to just committing to a marriage for life. You might have heard of this idea of hedge funds. A hedge fund, in its simplest form, can be a fine thing. It's the idea of investing in multiple things as opposed to what we say, putting all your eggs in one basket, right? So the stock market can be quite volatile, and you might see a stock go up hundreds of percentage points, but the next day it could crash just as badly. And hedge funds take less volatile stocks and invest across all of them. And so over an amount of time, some might lose and some might gain, but you're going to be toward the good is the goal of hedge funds. And that's fine whenever you're talking about responsible investing. But when we're looking at life for Christ, we're not talking about responsible investing of money. We're talking about what we're giving our lives for. And God isn't a hedge plan. He's not a plan that you hold just in case something else doesn't work out. He demands everything as we look at it. And that's what's happening here. It's what we're called to think of in Colossians chapter 3. And I want to back up and look at what chapters 1 and 2 dealt with, because we see their foundational as we're leading to chapter 3. We summed up chapter 1 talking about the truth of the gospel. They had followed the way of the truth of the gospel. It had been taught to them just like it had the rest of the world, and they were bearing fruit because of it. And you look at how Jesus was the preeminent one spoken of in Colossians chapter 1. His death, burial, and resurrection was the mystery that was spoken of since the beginning of the world, and it had been established. There were people who had witnessed it. You're going to look in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he's going to say that they hadn't followed cunningly devised fables, but they were eyewitnesses of what? Whenever you look back at Matthew chapter 17, Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah, transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was Peter. He was there with Peter, with James and John. They saw Jesus transfigured, and they heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And he's saying, we were eyewitnesses of that. It is truth. Why is it so important that it's truth? Because there's so many people every day trying to push their version of the truth, what they think you should believe or do. And you need to be convicted, convinced that what you're following is true. You look at chapter 2, and he's talking about how there were people who would cheat them through empty philosophies. There are people who are pushing false religions. Timothy, Paul would say it this way in the King James Version to Timothy, science so-called, so-called knowledge that people say that they have. And as you're trying to live a faithful life in Christ, people are going to treat you like you don't know what you're talking about. People are going to act like you're missing something. And you're going to be made to feel like, if you don't engage in things the way the world would have you do it, that you aren't going to experience in this life what you should, what you could. But the key that's being taught in Colossians chapter 2 is that the gospel is sufficient. A key verse being in verse 9, speaking of Christ, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." We need to be convinced that we have everything we need in Christ, that our life can't be any more fulfilled than it can be in serving Christ entirely, because we get to chapter 3. Here's what's at stake. This is what we need to give in order to do what we're being called to do in chapters 1 and 2. He says, if then you were raised. Well, when we see if then, we should look back and say, well, he's building an argument. And he's ended by saying, don't follow these false things. People have made this self-imposed religion. He says, if then you were raised. When we go back to chapter 2, we see he talked about being raised earlier in chapter 2. Verse 11, in him, he says, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You don't have to read Paul's writings very far to know that Paul's not saying that Christians had a physical, literal circumcision, and he's going to qualify it, and he says, we're not talking about a physical one, but the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working, the procedure, operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having forgiven. It's looking back to a particular point. And the point that it's looking back to is the circumcision in Christ. The Jewish circumcision was required under Jewish law, and now we're under the law of Christ, no longer under the old covenant law. And here is the required ordinance, if you want to use that word. Whenever we see here someone was buried in baptism, that's the point in which they died to their trespasses and their sins were forgiven. Now, keeping that in mind, we go back to chapter 3 and we see how he ties this all together. He says, if then you were raised, so he's looking back to that point, if this is what you did, you underwent the circumcision of Christ, being baptized. He says, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And this is why it's so essential. Chapters 1, that there's truth. Chapter 2, that Jesus is all you need. So we can know it, and he is all we need. It's essential. He says here in verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 5, therefore put to death your members which are on earth. Do you see what's at stake? It's essential that we know that we're entirely confident in Christ because it is quite literally life and death. You might have heard of a philosophy regarding religion called Pascal's Wager. And Pascal's Wager goes like this. It's better to believe in God and find out that there's not, than not to believe in God and find out that there is. I don't believe that's enough. Pascal's Wager isn't enough, and this is why. Because if all you've got is, well, I'm wishing that there's a God, and it'd be really nice, where is your motivation and conviction? Can you really be 100%, or are you going to hedge your bets? Are you going to say, well, I really think there's a God, but just in case, there's some other things that life has to offer, and so I'm going to invest in some of these other things as well. That's not what we're called on in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1 says that we can know the way of the truth of the gospel. It's something that we can invest in and know that it's all we need because it is a matter of life and death. I want you to think of investment this way. There was a time, the time of frontier settlement in this continent, when there were just the wilds of the West. After people had, many people had died just trying to settle the coast in the East. People decided to push forward in the West. And this is what you had to do. Overly simplified, but this is what you had to do. You had to get the provisions you needed. Imagining that you had a pretty good idea of what it would take to travel, you didn't know how long, and take, you didn't know how long to get there, when you didn't know what was going to happen. But then you had to make a decision at some point. As the year progressed and the seasons approached winter, spring into autumn into winter, you had to say, I either need to keep on going, and maybe I'll get to one of the settlements out west where they have food and they have water and I can get there and have what I need to live, or I need to stop soon enough to build anything I need. We have evidence of so many people dying having established a settlement between here and an established town out west, but they didn't get enough firewood set aside, or they didn't get enough food preserved to make it through for the winter. They didn't stop soon enough and do what? They didn't invest soon enough in one place and decide to stay there, and they died. They'd gone back and forth between two opinions for too long. And you remember, Elijah calls the prophets of Baal, and Joshua calls the children of Israel to make a decision. Elijah says, how long are you going to go between these two? Choose God. And he shows that the Lord God is a true God. And then Joshua tells the people, choose this day whom you will serve. He gives them the option. There's this God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, the God of their fathers. They could stay and serve those gods. Or they can serve the true God. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, looking at it from this perspective, have you ever wondered this? Why would Elijah give them that option? Why would Joshua give that option? Choose who you're going to serve. Because isn't it the case that if they chose to serve the false gods, that it wouldn't do them any good? Well, that's really the same with our frontiersman approach to trying to reach home on the other side. There's only one decision we can make. Where are we headed? We're headed to the shore of the promised land, or we're not getting there at all. We can't just set up home and make a frontier cabin and be okay right here. And as we look at Colossians, that's what he's calling us to do here, to put to death anything that would hold us back. That's why we need to be sure of why we're doing what we're doing. We need to be sure that Jesus is all we need, because we're not using God as a second guess, as a fallback plan. That's not what he is. It's all or nothing for him. Jesus was going to tell people while he was on this earth that they're either for him or against him. And as we look, we see then, in order to live in the gospel, that's what chapter 3 is about, living the gospel, We have to die. That's where it starts. It's what he's calling back to. When he says, if you were raised with Christ, he's talking about being raised from the watery grave of baptism. You've heard it referred to that, right? And there's not necessarily a verse that says it exactly like that, but it's the picture that's painted whenever you look at Romans chapter 6. As plainly as it can be stated, Jesus talks about baptism at that point, Paul talks about baptism at that point where one comes into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace that sin may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You look at Colossians 3, and he says, if you were raised with Christ. It goes together so perfectly. He's saying, if you were baptized into Christ, baptized then into his death, what Paul's going to go on to say here is, then you went through a figure of his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. This figure of baptism isn't just a symbol to show that we've been united into the likeness of Jesus' death by a picture. It's also the point in which someone's sins are forgiven. That spiritual circumcision that he talks about here in Colossians chapter 2. It's the point where they're saved, the point where they're added to the church, the point where their sins are remitted. All verses we're likely very familiar with if you've sat here very long at all. But this is why it's so important. It's more than just a nice picture. It's a real event that should change our lives. He says, even so we should walk in a newness of life. Because we didn't physically die in that water. If you submitted to Jesus' will and obedience, having come to him by faith, believing that he's the Son of God, you've repented of your sins, you say, I'm going to change, and I don't want to sin anymore. You're willing to confess him in your life and live for him. You came and you were immersed in that water. The old you spiritually died. And when you came up here in Romans 6, verse 4, you came up to walk in a newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man is going to be something, and the new man is going to be something that Paul talks about over and over in his writings. He's going to bring it back up in Colossians. But here's where he goes most in depth in this picture. He says, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, with that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now go back to Colossians chapter 3, and he says, then we died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's going to say that he is persuaded that God is able to keep that which he's committed to him until that day. Paul had given what to God? He'd given everything. Because he recognized that when he submitted to him in obedience, he died to himself. And that's what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he's correcting Peter, who is trying to get them to get people to go through. Well, he caved to the Jews who were trying to get others to follow Jewish teachings. And Paul was explaining to him that he'd missed it, that Jesus died so that we wouldn't be entrapped by the Jewish law anymore, that we wouldn't be entrapped by sin anymore, that all we should do is consider our life as living for Christ. That's when he says, I'm crucified with Christ. He said it in Romans chapter 6. He said it here in Galatians. You died. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He says, it's by the grace of God, I am what I am, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. So he lived, but it was because of Christ, but it wasn't going to be him living, but Christ living in him. So the life that he once lived in the flesh, he was going to live by the faith of the Son of God. That was what he considered his life to be. But here he's calling the Colossian brethren, saying it wasn't only him, like he said in Galatians, that was supposed to live that way. He says, you died. And when you died, what happened was Jesus' blood covered, remitted your sins, and it hid you. From what? What happened in the Passover? During the first Passover, when God was going to take the firstborn, he wasn't just going to take, by the way, the firstborn of the Egyptians. He was going to take everyone's firstborn unless they'd slaughtered the Passover lamb and put the blood on their doors. And then he was going to pass over. The death was going to pass over them. They were covered. They were covered up. If we're covered up by Christ, he should be the one who's showing in our lives because we're living for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was going to say it this way. This is one of my favorites. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talked about how he's constrained to teach about God because all of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Even if he seems crazy, is the idea, he's going to keep on teaching because it's for the sake of God, if he seems crazy. But if somebody accepts him for what he's saying, then it's going to do them some good. And then he says in verse 14, why? For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That's what he says, by the way, to sum up the love of Christ. It's about his death. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we see that this is love, that Christ died for us. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ is that he died. And he says, since Jesus died, he says, then I'm compelled. He can't imagine doing anything else but living for Christ since Christ died for him. That's the idea of his compulsion. How could he make another choice? The way he's saying it is actually that it's impossible for him to choose something else. Not that he didn't have any free will, but he was so moved by the fact that Jesus died for him, he goes on to say, then all died. If Jesus died for all of us, it just makes sense that we'd be willing to do the same thing. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We see no option, we see no space for someone rationally to be able to say, but I want to do what I want to do. It has to be qualified and in the mindset and in thinking of, what did Jesus die for me for? Not so that I could live for myself, so that I can invest in this world that's going to be passing away, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. All the lusts of the world are going to pass away, and so we could build the nicest frontier home and have everything that we need, but that wasn't the point. We were meant to go to a homeland. And we're called on then to treat our lives as forfeit in place of Christ. So it's like he's living in us. And in that mindset of thinking then, we go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1, earlier than the 2. Philippians chapter 1. And this is where Paul is going back and forth about how he doesn't want to die, but he'd be fine with it. For I know, verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply in the Spirit of Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So if he'd live, it's because he's living for Christ. And if you die, he would be dying on Christ's behalf. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because he was living on Christ's behalf. And whatever decisions he made, it was as if Jesus were making those in the spot of Paul. Now, that's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around sometime. It doesn't mean when we say, it was brought up last Wednesday night. Chester gave a good invitation. He brought up, what would Jesus do? Somebody comes back with sort of a smart alecky retort and says, well, Jesus was celibate. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have kids. And so he wouldn't do that. No, we missed the point. If Jesus were in my position, given the abilities, the space and time, the family that he had, what would he do with it? And I need to make every effort that I can to search scriptures and answer that for myself. Each of us has a different place and ability. Each of us has different influence. Each of us has different characteristics that we can use, and we should use them all asking the question, is this me living as if Christ were living through me? Can I say like Paul, for to me to live is Christ, like Christ living in me, and if I die because I know I'm living for Christ, I know that it's gain. We're going to see what can man do to me, right? He goes on in verse 22 and says, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two. That phrase, verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two, is the same word as compels in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ compels me. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. He's compelled in the sense that he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, remain with them in the flesh is more needful. And since he wants to go be with Jesus, isn't this sort of strange how it ends up? Since he wants to go be with Jesus, he has no other choice than to do the best he can for them in life. Think about that for a second. That's what he's saying. He's saying, sure, it'd be great to go and be with Jesus, but since he hasn't taken me to be with him yet, my life is still preserved. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep on serving and fighting faithfully. On a little side note that really isn't, we have brethren that start struggling with illness and start saying, why am I still here? I know I'm faithful. I don't feel like I can do much. There's not much I'm able to do. But we can underestimate the fact that God has a purpose for us. And we can be an encouragement to people even when we're ailing. And we can accomplish more than we might ever know. And Paul's saying, I know that I've been faithful, and if I die now, I'm going to be with him. But since I haven't, then there's still something for me here. There's fruit. Why? Because he considered himself dead for Christ and living in him. He says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful. And he finishes in this section saying, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again. Whenever we go, wherever we might go, whether it's to the bank or to the store or to the doctor or to be with family or to work or to school, is it more beneficial for the people we're around in the cause of Christ? Does it bring people closer to him? And if not, we really should question ourselves if we're living for Christ. Are we really making decisions for him? We've always been called to give everything. You go back to Matthew 19, before Jesus was crucified and ascended to the head of his church, what he was teaching his followers regarding what they were expected to give. Or Matthew 16, rather, sorry. Matthew 16, verse 24. Remember, he's just corrected Peter for trying to keep him from being crucified, or say that they wouldn't let it happen, saying that Peter wasn't mindful of the things of God. And then he says in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I'm afraid we've underestimated the impact, the gravity of that charge. It was meant to be ear-catching, the way he said it. Take up your cross. Be willing to be crucified for Christ. That's why Paul took that same phrase up when he said, I am crucified with Christ. He wasn't being overly dramatic. We know he wasn't being literal because he hadn't really been put on a cross. But he's saying, I'm as good as dead on Christ's behalf. I'm willing to give it all. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's not using death as a figure to try just to get our attention. He's using it because that's what he's calling us to. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here's where he says you can't hedge your bets. You can't put some here and some there. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That's what Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 3 when he said, you will be hidden in Christ, and you'll be revealed in the last days when he comes to receive the ones that he had hidden, that he had saved from their sins due to sacrifice. Going back to Colossians chapter 3, what does it look like to die? We saw the beginning of someone's death is in baptism. They've decided, based on their faith in Christ, their repentance and confession of him, all those things have to come before baptism. If not, we just need to dunk everybody, and they're going to be able to start their life in Christ, but that's not the case. They have to be believing. We see every example of someone baptized in Scripture. They had the ability to recognize that they had sinned and believe that Jesus was God's Son and to decide that they wanted to follow him. Having made those decisions, their life in him began with the death and baptism. And having begun there, it doesn't stop. One does not stop dying. As we look, he says in verse 5, therefore put to death. He said in verse 3, for you died. So they died in baptism. They're resurrected to walk in the newness of life. In verse 5, he says, therefore put to death. You're continuing to die, or put things to death in your life. Put to death your members which are on earth. And this is where I'm afraid we don't take it so seriously. We try to hold on to things that we want, and we try to think of sin as ambiguous, meaning not specifically dealing with anything that I'm doing. And it's an interesting thing I have dealt with brethren, that we're very quick to admit, well, I'm not perfect, but at the same time, we don't want to put our finger on anything that we need to change. Both of those things can't be true. If there's not sin that we need to do better, if there's not something that we're leaving out that we need to do, there's not sin that we need to give up, then we are perfect. But we'll admit that we're not perfect. And so then what is it that we need to address in our lives to be able to walk with Christ better, to be able to give ourselves up and continue in him? Well, Scripture is not ambiguous. It's very specific. And I'm going to look through a few passages as we wrap up to call us to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13. And here he says, these are things we put to death. Again, not being dramatic, we mortify it, the King James Version says. We get rid of it with any means necessary to get it out of our lives. Why? Because it's deadly. He goes on and says, your members which are on earth, because we're setting our mind on things in heaven, right? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because in these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves put off all these. We're still going on the things to put to death that went away with the old man, or should have. He says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've put off this old person, this old man, the dead man of sin, Romans chapter 6, the one who is enslaved to all of these things. You need to continue to put them off. Amen. And you've put on a new man. Let's look at the way it's said in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, he says in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives that list, listing many similar things that we saw in Colossians, and when you start putting these together, study them out individually. Look at them, because if there are things that will keep you out of heaven and you haven't studied about them individually, aren't you concerned that there's not there's something you could learn more about? And the like, things that resemble those things. We get them out of our lives. As if he's covering it, saying, they're going to be, times are going to change, things are going to look different, but they're not going to be different. The sins are the same. Die to those things, because if you don't, you're not going to make it to the destination where you're headed. Amen. But when we die, we also live, going back to Colossians chapter 3. He says, you put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Again, look through Colossians at what he talks about knowledge. The knowledge we receive from the revelation, from God's word, knowledge, how we know how we follow him, and what he wants for us. Amen. And so the new man is doing what? This verse was brought up pretty recently, either in class or in an invitation a couple weeks ago. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, looking at all of God's plan and how he is, he says, to give your bodies a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God. NIV says, your reasonable service. It's reasonable, or worship, NIV says. We just sang the song about our sacrifice that we're offering to God. In our singing, in our service every day, we're offering God sacrifice. And number one in that is we're giving our bodies a living sacrifice. And I made the point before, how much of the sacrifice ever walked away from the altar? It can almost be a funny image if you sort of imagine a little like sheep leg, sort of, and you say, well, obviously that doesn't happen. Why? Because the whole thing is given, the whole thing dies and is burned or eaten. It's all used up. And you remember, if there were sacrifices that were to be eaten and they didn't eat all of it, it was still going to be burned up. The entire sacrifice is gone. So give your bodies a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. Reasonable why? Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God compels us. We're constrained, for we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. It's your reasonable service. And he goes on and says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be, here's where the knowledge comes in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's our work on this earth. We're God's workmanship created for good works. To do what? To glorify Jesus in the flesh, because it's like he's living through us. And so we've got this new life. And that's why in this context, we see in verse 10, where this is according to the image of him who created him. We look more like Jesus. And when we're all trying to live like Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And somebody says, and here's an interesting thing about it. Somebody says, yeah, but what about my individuality? I want to be me and I want to do what I want to do. Is there a place for that? Well, this is the beauty of it. God wired us, right? We're all different. If he wanted us all to be exactly the same, that would be pretty boring and scary for one. But two, no, he didn't make a mistake when he made us all different. And so we are individuals, but that doesn't mean we're not united in our striving to live as Christ would live if he were living through us. And that's where we're the same. It's where we bear his image. And then we see that that's the completion of it all. Christ is all in all. He's what it's all about. He's what our lives are focused on. And we each have our different ways that we accomplish that in our families and workplaces and school. Our abilities, our strengths, our weaknesses are all going to shape that. But it's all about him. And we need to completely believe in him and know that he's enough or we're not going to be willing to give all for him to live entirely for him. And look at what this looks like in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. There's not a thing that he requires of us that he hasn't first been willing to do for us. Think about that. And if I have trouble with any of these, I can look at what Jesus did, and it can remind me of how to do it and how I can be motivated and shown by example how to do it. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The idea of bond there is it holds it together. Like the ligaments that hold our skeleton together is the idea of that word bond, or like the chains that hold your wrists together if you're in prison. Well, love holds all of these things together. The love that we see taught from God, the love that says, I don't care what happens or what you've done, I want the best to happen for you. I want the best of God's will to be accomplished. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And how can we move about our lives and do this? Because when we're called to live, it's been called a walk. Walk is how we go about daily. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We go about our lives with our hearts filled with God's word, desiring to replicate God any way that we can, to the point where it's even coming out of our mouth because we want to say it or even sing it to other people. And whatever we do, in word or deed, we do all in the name of or by the authority of God, giving thanks to him. As we go about our lives, can we say that I am giving it all for Christ? Whenever we look in Hebrews chapter 11, we see Abraham looked for a city without foundations whose builder and maker is God. And that's what we're looking for. And we need to decide, because if we're not going to put everything on into that city, then we might as well set up here and get as comfortable as we can. But we shouldn't consider that as an option. We should decide that we're just pilgrims here. We're traveling through, giving everything we can to get there, is what we're called to do here in Colossians chapter 3, living the gospel. Have you been living it? And when we look at living it, have you begun living it? We talked about repeatedly how someone comes into Christ. If someone's told you any other way that you've started a life with Christ, maybe they've said you just have to believe, or maybe they said you've had an experience and you feel like you are together with Christ. If you can't find in Scripture where it says you've been united with him, added to his church, you died your old man, then you really need to examine it. If you haven't submitted to baptism to have your sins washed away, won't you do that tonight? Or maybe you need prayers as you're being encouraged, because it can be a difficult thing to regularly give up your life and live for him. Whatever you need is, have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.